All right, with that, I'm going to read the scripture this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans. And we'll be in chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. And if you'll please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, and according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this book of Romans that we'll be studying over the next few weeks and months. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed so many deep truths in your word. And as we study this book, Lord, I pray that you would just use it to grow us and to encourage us and to help us to understand more about you and about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, today, as the message is brought, Lord, I pray that you would use it in our hearts and minds to grow us and to encourage us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Like I said in my prayer, you might have caught on, I'm transitioning from the sermon series that I was doing, Christ in the Old Testament, and we're going to be studying the book of Romans from now forward for a while until we get through this book. But so there's a little bit of a transition, but this message also gives us a transition between Christ in the Old Testament and what we're studying today. Well, I was thinking about this when I was young. We lived on this large property. It was kind of like Meteor Ranch, if you're familiar with up in Upper Lake. It's a large piece of property, and when this was used primarily for camps, youth camps, as well as family camps and things like that, and when we just lived there full time. And since it was a large property, we could be anywhere on the property when it was time to eat. And so we had a system to call the family for dinner or lunch or whatever the meal was that was being prepared. And Mom had a cowbell. It was quite large, and she would just ring it. And you could hear that for, you know, all over the property, and we would come running because, you know, we knew that food was ready and it was time to eat. And so when Lori and I moved into our house out in what we call the country, some people don't think it's the country, but it is. I might be in the garage or whatever, and when we first moved in, there was a cowbell in the house, and we kind of laughed about it a little bit, and I told her the story that, you know, my mom used to call me with the cowbell or the family. And so now whenever I'm outside or somewhere on the back acre, she rings the bell, and I start salivating and come straight to the house. And I tell you this story because it's about, I titled this morning's message, The Great Calling. It's really, it's really kind of a neat thing to see how God works and how God orchestrates everything together for his purpose. And of course, that's in Romans 8:28. Today, what we're going to be talking about is this great calling. And there's two aspects to the calling. There's the call to salvation, which is really important. You have to be called to salvation. You need to know about Jesus and put your faith and trust in him. And then the second calling is the calling to service. And they really kind of go hand in hand. You don't really get one without the other. We're all called to salvation and we're called to service. And we're going to talk about that from these seven verses here in Romans chapter 1. So we're going to start off with the call to salvation. We're called to salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans under the inspiration of God, right? The Holy Spirit was inspiring him. But as we look about, when we understand a little bit about Paul, and he was originally called Saul, and he was a persecutor of Christians. I mean, he just hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He thought that it was all against God, and he was so zealous for God that he thought that Jesus was blasphemous. And so he was out to get all the Christians, and his salvation was very dramatic. I mean, it was something that just it stands out as something out of the ordinary that happened to Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. And the account is in Acts chapter 9, and it's repeated several times in the book of Acts, because he tells the account of what happened, and then he relays his testimony a couple of different times. And so in Acts chapter 9, we hear about Paul, and just to kind of summarize for those who aren't familiar with Paul's encounter with Christ, he was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him and in this great light, and Paul just falls down. Some people always say he fell off his horse, but there's no horse mentioned in Acts chapter 9. But the point is that he just falls flat because he realizes something is incredibly happened to him. He's face to face with Jesus. And then Paul is responding to Jesus, and Jesus asks him a question, right? And he says, you know, or makes a statement. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response to Jesus, even though he had been avid against Jesus, I mean, from day one, trained as a Pharisee and all that. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, this is what he says to Jesus. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" So here, Paul is face to face with Jesus, and he immediately submits to Jesus, and he immediately asks Jesus, "What do you want me to do?" And when we think about this conversion experience of Paul, this is a twofold call, right? The call to salvation, first of all, and second of all, a call to service. But it starts with the salvation, and Paul had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. And just like we've gone through over the last 30 some odd weeks, and I preached 27 messages on this very topic of the Old Testament and all the things about Jesus, chapter 1 of Romans and verses 1 and 2 go like this. "And Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is now saying here in Romans chapter 1, he says, all through the Old Testament, there is evidence of this person called Jesus who was to come, the promise. And that there's this gospel, this good news, the word gospel means the best news ever, is all spread through the Old Testament. And so he's declaring to the Roman church, we're not talking about Roman Catholics here, we're talking about the church in Rome, and he's saying to them, he says, this is a gospel that's been from the very beginning. This is a gospel that belongs to God and is very important. So as we studied through Christ in the Old Testament, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. In fact, when we were studying through the book of Acts, it just kind of hit me. All the times that Paul would refer to the Old Testament and argue from the Old Testament to the people who he was trying to convince that Jesus is truly the Messiah that they were expecting. But much more than just the Messiah, he was our Savior because he died on a cross to pay for our sin intentionally. It wasn't an accident that he did that. And then he rose again on the third day, proving who he really is. And so Paul is now explaining to the Romans, the church in Rome, that it's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. We are here to understand who Jesus is and then to put our faith and trust in him. And that's the only way to be saved, is to know exactly who Jesus is and to put our faith and trust in him. So this great news, the gospel of God, is spelled out in the Old Testament. And the essence of the gospel, the nutshell of the gospel, everything that you need to know about the gospel is spelled out here in verses 3 and 4. So listen as I read or follow along in your Bible. And it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when we look at this, these two verses, it's just packed full of important information that you need to know about this Jesus and who he is so that you can have a proper relationship with him. And as we look at and begin to look through these two verses, we start to unfold the person of Jesus, who he really is, and what he's done for us. So the first thing to note here in these couple of verses is that Paul identifies Jesus as his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So who he's referring to, who's his, right? The Father, God the Father, his son. And in this one little statement, this one little phrase, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is packed in the deity of Jesus. You know, people don't believe that Jesus is God. I mean, that is one of the things that I want to hammer into your mind. I don't know how many times I have heard a young person who comes into adulthood and they grew up in the church. And at the end, someone tells them, Jesus is God. And they go, what? I never heard that before. Jesus didn't become a God. He is God who came down in the flesh. I mean, how could you sit in a service after service after service, go to Sunday school, go to children's church or wherever, and not ever hear that Jesus is God? Maybe you weren't listening. But for us, for the little guys here, you know, Jesus is God. It's so important because without that, we have nobody. We've just got a person called Jesus who lived maybe a good life or whatever. But if he's God, then we have something so different because we have a person who comes but also is fully God, who's taken on humanity to die on a cross to pay for our sin. And there's and the implication, we'll talk about that in a moment. But stacked in, but also in this verse, we see the word his son, right? So why is he God and the son? That's an important question, isn't it? And we've dealt with that a little bit over the course of our study, Christ in the Old Testament, and all the passages in the Old Testament that deal with Jesus. There's one in particular that I'd like to, actually two in particular that I'd like to look at, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. From the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, there's an interesting statement about the Messiah, that is the Christ. And it goes like this. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, it says, "Who has ascended unto heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Because what it's talking about here is that there is a second person to the Holy Trinity. So God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. That even came up on Friday when the men were talking, and we wanted to talk about these kind of things because it's so important. If you don't understand who Jesus is, that if you have a skewed view of who Jesus is, you're not going to really understand what he did on the cross and how it affects you and why it's so important to have an understanding of who Jesus is. And then the Gospel of John, also in the New Testament, gives us also a clearer picture of who Jesus is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And it goes like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." This is a very strong and almost undeniable declaration of who Jesus is. I said almost because some people want to, you know, downplay Jesus' role. But it's so important that we understand that this is a person who was born, because verse 14 says, "Who became flesh and dwelt among us." In just in these three verses here, we find out that Jesus is the creator. And he's with God, but he also is God. Not separate, but one God, three persons. And Jesus is the creator just as much as the fathers. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, who is God, right? God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because even in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit hovering upon the deep. And so we have the Holy Spirit, we've got the Father, and we have the Son, all creator. So they are self-existent and live before time ever existed. There's no beginning and no end to God, and he's the eternal Son. So in our verse, we also see him called Christ, the Christ. And the word Christ actually means, is the New Testament word for Messiah. But the actual meaning of the word is anointed one. And so we have the anointed one. Who is the anointed one? And it's Jesus, and it's being declared here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. That in verse 3 specifically, that says that Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's Christ, but he's the anointed one. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. But furthermore, he's called Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. So why is Paul using this designation for Jesus if he's not declaring that Jesus is God? Because As we've discussed in the past, when we studied Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," which is actually a direct quotation that's been used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. But if you understand anything about Old Testament at all, you find that there are there's actually three specific names that are used for God. The first one is God as in the general sense, like just a general word for God, and it's translated God, and that just is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. Elohim is a plural version of God. El is the singular, and Elohim is the plural version. So even in God's name, it's a plural version. So we understand that there's a Trinity involved with just in his name. So that's the Old Testament. It has one, the one word that we're introduced with in Genesis chapter 1 is in the beginning God. That's that Elohim. And then there's another word that is used for God, and that's Lord, all uppercase. So whenever you see it in your Bible where it just says Lord in all uppercase, as it's in this verse that I'm showing you up on the screen, "The Lord said to my Lord," it's all uppercase. That's the designation Yahweh, or when some people say Jehovah. You've heard Jehovah before. And Yahweh is just a better pronunciation of the letters that have no vowels, right? In the Old Testament, all the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, and so we see the word Yahweh as sometimes translated Jehovah. That would be the second name for God, and it's his sacred name. In fact, some people don't even like to pronounce his name. The Jews won't even pronounce it. And so we have Yahweh, and that's the second, you know, proper name of God. That's the great I Am of the Old Testament. And then the third one is Elohim. Adonai. And Adonai is the Lord, uppercase L, and the lowercase the rest of the word. So whenever you see that in the Old Testament written, it's actually the designation Adonai. So you've got the three names for God, right? And so you've got Elohim, Yahweh / Jehovah, and lastly Adonai. And then there's other hyphenated names where people will actually, you know, say Jehovah my Redeemer, and then they'll just call God, you know, Jehovah Jireh or my Help or something like that. But those are the primary three names that you find in the Old Testament for God. And they're used specifically for different purposes. So if you want to see the goodness of God, sometimes you see the Adonai being brought out. It's kind of like the loving God. And then you got the Yahweh, and that's the God that is, you know, thus saith the Lord. And you have this proper name, and it just brings with it holiness and all this. And then there's the more general name for God, Elohim. But what's happening here in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," as is explained in the New Testament, it's Yahweh saying to Adonai. And Yahweh is talking to himself, but he's also talking to the Son, right? So what we find is in the New Testament, whenever you see Jesus, often it's associated with Lord, and it's Adonai. And sometimes the word that's used, or if it's a quotation from the Old Testament, applied to Jesus. Sometimes it's Yahweh. So it's really important that we understand that even though there's translation issues, because Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament, that that the Greek actually refers to a specific word in the Old Testament. So we know that this is not just another designation as in Lord, like, hey, you're the boss. So you're not just, he's not just Jesus Christ, our boss. He's Jesus Christ, our Adonai. See how the difference, just by understanding what's being said, the weight of it is much more, because you now you understand who Jesus really is. So Paul moves on in verse, in that second part of that verse, verse 3, and he said, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, we've talked about this, but, you know, we rehearse this at Christmas and that sort of thing. You know, the virgin birth, Mary has the baby Jesus, and so he's born. And even here in Romans, Paul emphasizes that he has a human heritage. There's something human about Jesus. He's God, Jesus Christ our Lord, but he is more than that. He is human as well. He took on humanity, born of the seed of David. And of course, it's so important that we understand that in order for Jesus to be our Lord, but also to be our king and reign in, not just in our hearts, but physically here on earth, eventually in the future, we have of the seed of David. So he has to be from the descendant of David, fulfilling the prophecies about David's posterity sitting on his throne. So Jesus is fulfilling that as well. And so you see how Christ in the Old Testament, all the weeks that we studied that, you see it all coming together here in Romans chapter 1. Because this is a declaration of who is Jesus. He's God, but he took on humanity, but he's also our king, the seed of David. So all these things help us to understand who Jesus is. And of course, in order for Jesus to be born of the seed of David, his mother, Mary, had to be of the lineage of David, direct descendant of David. And Joseph also, even though he's not his biological father, because God is his biological father, not biological, there's no biological to it, but that God is his father. Now we have we have Joseph, who is also of David's bloodline. And so Jesus has the legal right to the throne as well as the physical right to the throne. So in Matthew, the lineage there shows the lineage of Joseph. And in Luke, there is a genealogy there that shows Jesus, Genesis genealogy according to Mary, both showing that he has the rightful heir to the throne of David, but also that he traces back all the way through his human line to Adam. And so this is all important, because we have to understand that Jesus is fully God and he took on humanity. So he's fully human, but he also is fully God in one person. Didn't become God. He just is, and he always has been. So Jesus has always been the Son, and he came and was born, and his sonship is revealed. And so in what way was it revealed? And so we see an allusion here in Romans to Jesus's the declaration of who he is by God himself. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 3. Sorry, I forgot to put that up there. Where Paul is it says here, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And it goes with Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So at Jesus' baptism, going back to what Paul said in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now you see in Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, you know, this happened before Paul wrote the book of Romans, you have Jesus being declared, revealed to be the Son of God. And so God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not only do you have the Holy Spirit who comes upon Jesus to authenticate who he is, there's a visual authentication, and then there's an audible authentication by God himself of who Jesus really truly is. Both declarations from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending on him, and the voice from heaven. And then the second way it's revealed is through the resurrection. So Paul goes on and says, by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection is key to our belief. Because if Jesus didn't actually physically die, there would be no resurrection. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then it didn't prove that he is anybody. He has to rise from the dead in order for the proof that he truly is God who's come down in the flesh. He took on his life again. The Bible describes how that God brought him back to life. Jesus said that I take up my life, and the Holy Spirit is attributed to bringing Jesus back from the dead. The Holy Trinity brings Jesus back from the dead, authenticating who he really said he was throughout his whole entire ministry. So it's so important that we understand that we're talking about not just a mere man, but we're talking about God who came down, took on humanity, and that's why our sins can be forgiven. You see, when you offend somebody, nobody else can forgive your offense. Like, if you offended me, you can't just go to my wife and say, hey, I'm sorry, I offended Ray. And Lori goes, oh, that's okay. I forgive you. No. You have to come and talk to me because you offended me, right? That's how that works. So we offend God. So who can pay for our sin? Who do we need to confess our sin to? To God, right? We offended him. He's the one who forgives our sin. And so Jesus is the one who forgives our sin. And that authenticates that he has the authority to forgive our sins because he's God. So he can forgive us. And that's why he said to the paralytic who was dropped down through the roof, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the people are all like, ooh, how can he say he's forgiving sins? And then he says, to prove that I have the power to forgive sins, authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And this quadriplegic man just gets up and he folds up his bed and he walks out. Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And his resurrection proves that. Because without the resurrection, we have nothing. But our salvation stands on that fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Then Paul reminds the church in Rome that salvation is only through Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. Because in chapter 5, it says, or verse 5 of our text, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. So in other words, what Paul is saying, that's how I got saved. And that's how I've been given this charge to service. So that I've been called to salvation. And I've been called to service by Jesus. The only way that we can be saved. Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. There's no other way. The Bible is so clear about that. And we understand that it is only through Jesus that we can be saved. And he talks about receiving grace. That's salvation. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. That's what the definition of grace, unmerited favor. Without, we can't, We can't deserve grace. It's a free gift. And it's only through Jesus, because he did something incredible on the cross to pay for our sin. We cannot earn or deserve salvation. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be right before God, righteousness, to be right before God, we have to have grace. And grace is getting something that we don't deserve, and it's only through Jesus because of what he did on the cross. Paul also reminds them that it was through Jesus that he was sent to be an apostle. And the gospel was spread to Rome, and some of them were called to salvation. And he's acknowledging that in verses 6 and 7. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from the Lord, from our God and Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, see, he uses this designation of who Jesus is, so that we don't miss that it's not like two separate people. There's two persons, but one God that we're getting this grace from. The gospel is all about Jesus, who he is, his right to reign on the throne of our hearts, his birth, his perfect sinless life, and his resurrection. All are about who Jesus is. Without that foundation, we have a different Jesus. Only way that we can be saved is through the description of Jesus in the scripture and accepting who he is and what he's done for us. The gospel is central to salvation. Salvation occurs through repentance and faith, because how can we be saved if we don't acknowledge that we need a savior? If we don't acknowledge that we're a sin, that we have sinned against the Almighty God and broken his command. And it's only by Jesus' grace that we can have salvation. And he grants us repentance. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's even our repentance is granted by God. He grants us repentance, and I hope that you have been granted repentance, that you have come to a point in your life where you say, I just need a savior. I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. And then he grants us faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn or deserve the grace that he's given to us. And even the faith that we have is a gift from God. So how can we be saved? Repent and put your trust in Jesus. You know, it's simple, but it's so hard to do. People resist putting their faith in Jesus and repenting of their sin. And it's so simple, but difficult to live out in your life, to actually admit that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to come into your life and save you. It's about the call of God in your heart. And maybe he's tugging on your heart today, or maybe you're just turned off to him. But if he's tugging on your heart and he's speaking to your heart right now, maybe he's calling you to salvation. And the question is, are you going to answer that call to salvation today? But he also does something else in our lives. For those of us that he calls to salvation, he calls us to rest. In the introduction to this letter, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. A bondservant is a slave. We often think of Paul's statement to mean somebody who is willingly puts themselves in the service of someone else. In a way, that's true. But there's also a conscription. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are like giving our heart to him and we say, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. And that goes back to what Paul said, you know, what do you want me to do? And Jesus responds to Paul in this way. He says, when he says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so, as we've already seen, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul not only submitted himself to Jesus as a Savior, but he also says, do with me what you will. That's the call to service that God put upon Paul. But he also does it for us as well. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus. He wasn't interested in following Jesus. When he encountered Jesus, he immediately submitted to him because he knew who he was. He understood immediately that Jesus was real, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You come face to face with a risen person, you can't help but trust in him. And that's what Paul did. The word bondservant applies here to a slave, but also someone who goes into service voluntarily. And I see Paul doing both. So when he's called to salvation, he's called to be an apostle. Jesus called him to be an apostle. The word apostle, in its strictest term, is applied to the 12 disciples, Matthias and Paul. And the word actually means sent ones. And when we think about that idea of being sent, in the broad sense, we all carry that without the title, right? So we're not apostles, but we're all sent, aren't we? Because the Bible tells us that in the Great Commission, that we are to go and share the good news, the gospel, the best news ever with the world. The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, Acts 1 verses 6 through 8, Mark 16 verses 14 through 18, and Luke chapter 24 verses 26 through 39. We've talked about those as well, but it's so important that we understand that we are the witnesses of what God can do with a life that is changed by Jesus Christ. Because our heart is completely changed. We are no longer that old person. Because he changes us in an instant. He gives us a new life. And we are his. And we belong to him. And he wants to work in our life and bring us to perfection. Now, we're never going to be perfect in this life. But that's what he's doing. And he's shaping the image of Christ in each and every one of you. If you're one of his, he's working in your life. And all the things that come into your life, good and bad, all are to shape who you are, to help shape your understanding of Jesus more deeply, to understand who God is and his love for us. And all of those things work together to bring us into a greater understanding of him. And it's a perfecting process. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, it says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. In other words, the word of God works in our hearts and draws us and makes us more like Jesus. That's the word sanctified, is that we become more holy. We become more connected to in our relationship to God. And it's also a call to service, that we are called to serve the Lord, the body of Christ. Every believer has a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in every person who puts their trust in Jesus. And when we have the Holy Spirit, he gives us a spiritual gift. And every gift is unique. Everyone has something different. Some people have the gift of giving. Others have the gift of administration. Some people have the gift of helping other people. Other people have the gift of evangelism. Some people have the gift of of teaching, and others the gift of preaching. Some have the gift of encouragement, and some others have the gift of mercy. But there's always a combination of gifts that work together to make you unique. And you are part of the body of Christ, and He wants you to use your spiritual gift to edify the church, to edify the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Because every Christian is part of the church. So why is the church so important? People who think that the church is just an institution miss the point. They don't understand that the church is the people, not the building, not the location. It's the people. We're called, the word church means the called out ones. We're called out from where? The world. We are no longer part of the world. We're part of the family of God. We're called as sons and daughters of the King, that we are His and that we belong to Him. It is within the church that our spiritual gifts are to be used. We have the local church here, and we call it Clear Lake Baptist Church. There's other local churches that do the same thing. Every local church that is based on the Word of God and upon Jesus is the church. The church is everywhere, isn't it? And it's within the church that we are called to use our spiritual gifts. I was called to be a pastor. Each one of you is called to serve in this church in one way or another. If you're here, you're called to serve somehow in the church. When God puts someone on our heart, call them, pray for them, reach out. If you have a talent or skill that you can use for God's glory, use it. If you have a burden for children, or maybe you belong in the children's ministry. If you have a burden for the elderly, maybe you can help with visiting them. If you're outgoing, maybe you are the kind of person that likes to meet people, and you can greet and be the kind of person that invites people to church and actually goes and talks to people when they come in, the new people. Maybe you have a burden for the unsaved, and you can get involved in evangelism. God has brought us together. Let us be united together in the ministry, because we're all called to serve, are we not? And what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all," because we have the unity of the body of Christ. On this note, if there's anybody out here that in our congregation that is saved, that knows the Lord, and has not actually joined our church formally, I would invite you to do that. We've had several who have come and become members recently, and we've got a couple more that are asking for membership. But if you're not actually committed to this body, make a decision to do that. So how do you become a member? Well, I have a little packet I can give you that has our church, what we believe, and our bylaws and things like that, which are kind of boring, but they at least tell you a little bit about us. And then there's an application. The process is you fill out the application, you bring it back. I read it over, then I get one of my deacons, and we interview you for a few minutes after church, and then maybe the next week we vote you into membership if everything is up and up. But being committed to this body means that you'll be able to serve even more than you can if you're just an attender. But yeah, the Bible doesn't talk about membership as such, but we do that in order to make sure that people that are serving in the church are actually saved. And that's just part of the way we do that. So just to make sure that you actually are on the same page that we are on. Otherwise, there's anarchy. So what are the requirements for membership? Well, first of all, you have to be saved. You have to have the call of salvation in your life, right? Repentance and salvation through Jesus. And second of all, you need to be baptized. And maybe if you're not, then you can get baptized. I'll baptize you. No problem. There's a baptismal right up here, and we can take care of that real quick. So maybe if you need that, that's something that, and the baptism is by immersion, dunked underwater, and then brought up again. So that those are the only things that you need to know to be a member of our church. And if you're not, I would encourage you to do that. But the big question is, since we are called to serve, how will you serve? Every believer is called to service, but we need to be called to salvation first. And maybe you're being called to salvation today. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day. Don't let another day go by without putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity today to just talk a little bit about Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Lord, we're so thankful and grateful that Paul spells out the gospel very clearly in these a couple of verses in 3 and 4. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you have saved us and that you have called us to service. But Lord, I know that there might be some that don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and call them to salvation and then just to serve you in one way or another. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us and you care so much about us that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.